How many of you have experienced reading a scripture at a certain time which you had read a number of times previously, and then suddenly an understanding about that particular passage or scripture just almost like it jumps off the page at you? An understanding that you'd never previously seen before, in spite of the fact that you've had read it many times. You know, it's usually something that once you've seen it, that you also can't believe that you didn't see it before, because once you've seen it, it's so obvious. It's wow, there it is. It's been there all the time. And that's just the case. It's been there all the time, in spite of the fact that for one reason or another, we always just seem to have read over it. And when you finally see it, you wonder again why you could be so blind to what again is so obvious right there on the page. Well, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times that's happened for me personally. And let me just give you some examples of how it happens sometimes. Sometimes it concerns whole doctrines. Sometimes it comes in that form rather than just being maybe a verse or a word. For example, I'll never forget when it was like scales left my eyes in my living room of my home when I lived as a bachelor. When God revealed from His Word the truth of the doctrine of baptism being a part of salvation. I just couldn't believe that I had been so blind for the previous 2 years when the Scriptures were literally so clear. I won't read the Scriptures, but they're right there for anybody to read. When Mark 16, 15, and 16 had always been there. When Acts 2, 36 through 42 had always been there. When Acts 22, 16 had always been there. When Romans 6, 3 through 4 had always been there. And when 1 Peter 3, 21 and others had always been there in black and white, right there on the page. But all of a sudden that whole doctrine just came out of the Bible as if it was brand new. It had always been there, but because of false teaching, it had been hidden from my view for 2 years in my particular case. Sometimes it happens with just one passage. The one I think of in this case is Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 8 through 10. And how all of a sudden I realized something I'd never seen in that passage before, but that God had made His new covenant with physical Israelites. That wasn't speaking of a spiritual Israel there. The Scripture couldn't be any clearer. We've got physical descendants of the physical people who came out of Egypt with Moses. And God says that He made His new covenant with them, not with some spiritual group of people made up of all the races of the world. It simply doesn't say that. It was like there was just that one passage, and all of a sudden it jumped into clarity in a way that I'd never seen it before. Sometimes it's through combined passages. In this case, I thought of Romans chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26 with Hosea's chapters 1 and 2. Where all of a sudden, between the combination of those two passages, it can easily be seen that the Gentiles spoken of by Paul is not non-Israelites, but instead just the opposite, speaking of the divorced house of Israel. Again, it just seems to jump off the page when you see it. And then sometimes it also comes in the form of just one word. I had been teaching that usury was a capital crime for a period of time, when at a particular time I was reading Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13, which is the only scripture that can be used or appears to be able to be used to teach that usurers are to be put to death. When all of a sudden one word out of that verse jumped out of me that I'd never seen before that changed the whole meaning of that verse and its previous passage. Verse 13, it says, "He lends money on interest and he takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be upon his own head." It only mentions usury in that passage, and it says that usurers will not live. It says he, the usurer, will not live. But there was one word that I had missed, and I know that many of our people, and still do to this date, miss when it comes to this passage. And it's the one word, the word all. It says again, he will not live. He has committed all of these abominations. And all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, all these abominations means a plurality of things, not just usury. And so I had to go up to the beginning of the context, which is in verse 10, and I found out that this particular person was not only involved in usury, but he was a violent son who shed blood. He was one who ate at mountain shrines. He was one who defiled his neighbor's wife, all of which are capital crimes. But that he was also one who oppressed the poor and needy, who committed robbery, and who did not restore a pledge, all non-capital crimes, and was also a usurer as well. He wasn't put to death because he was a usurer. He was put to death because of his lifestyle, which included at least three things that did require the capital punishment. Again, that's a subject all on its own that I'll deal with probably at some time in the future in more detail. But again, sometimes it's just one word that all of a sudden just jumps out at you. And then sometimes they even seem to be inconsequential type revealings. For example, like when I discovered that Philemon's slave Onesimus in the book of Philemon, that Philemon's slave Onesimus was not only Philemon's spiritual brother, but also his brother in the flesh as well. That he had his physical brother as his own slave. But whether the nugget of truth is of major consequence, as with baptism, or somewhat insignificant, as in the discovery regarding Onesimus, the nuggets from God's Word, I can testify to you personally, have been worth more to me than if I had found a literal nugget of gold in a riverbed. You know, I felt that way even before I even discovered that that is exactly how Solomon describes it as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and read with me verses 13 through 15. Beginning verse 13, it says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." I hope you catch the picture, because so many people today are involved, and especially in this day and age when it's tough to even make a living, let alone get rich. But so many people have their pursuits in trying to get rich. It may only be in Federal Reserve notes, but how much more so if they have the advantage of obtaining literally obtaining fine gold and silver and jewels, diamonds and rubies and who knows what else. And yet notice that God says not that it's just more important, but that its profit is worth more to us than literally finding gold, silver, and jewels. David put it this way in Psalms 19 and verse 10. He said, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold." And then he also added this, "Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." Again, just trying, God, of course, being the inspired author behind the authors, trying to depict to us, trying to show to us in word pictures just how valuable His word is, His law word, you could say. And even those little bitty nuggets of truth, they're like nuggets of gold. You know, only those who have personally experienced finding a nugget of gold from God's word can begin to comprehend what I'm talking about. You know, I pity the person who hasn't experienced striking a vein of gold in God's word, who hasn't had what you could call the gold rush experience. I pity that person. I've experienced it. I know what it's like. I know it's got to be like those men who came all the way from the east of the United States, all the way across the United States, because all of a sudden they struck gold in California. I know what it's like because I've experienced it in God's Word. And I pity the person who has it. You know, it's only a very small minority who will ever own a literal gold mine, let alone, it's even a smaller minority who will strike it rich in a literal gold mine. However, every one of us has access to another kind of gold mine, and one indeed, in light of what we just read from Solomon and David, one indeed that's worth more than even a literal gold mine. And of course, what I'm talking about is what I hold in my hands, the Bible. that we have access to a gold mine, to a silver mine, to jewel mines when we hold this in our hands. It's the only book in all the world in which what I'm talking about can be said. Why? It can't be said about the great classics. You know, they are classics, and they are great, but it can't be said about the classics that you can go along and you can read that classic over and over and over again and for it not to grow old. Or to find all of a sudden in one little verse of one of those classics something new you never saw before. You can't read a classic and have that happen. You certainly aren't going to find it happening in the Talmud today, the Jewish book of religion. And you certainly aren't going to have it happen in the Quran or any other book in this world. It's only possible with the Bible. Why? Well, because it contains living words. All the others contain dead words. Now, they're words that have meaning. They're words that can move people. They're words that can paint great pictures, but they're dead words. Whereas in what I hold here in this gold mine, they are living words. Turn to Hebrews 4. It's a familiar verse, but let's turn again and read it again and really catch what's being said here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen again to what this verse says. The truth of what's found in this one verse. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." How many times, if you've been in God's Word, or if you've just even heard it preached from a pulpit, have you found that very thing happen to you, where all of a sudden it's like a sword driven into your soul, piercing you, bringing you conviction, much the same as it did when Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he preached to me and said, "And let it be known that this Christ whom you crucified," or "this Yeshua whom you crucified, is the Christ." And what did it say? It says they were pierced to the heart. And had to ask, "Brethren, what do we do? What do we do? We killed the Messiah." How many times have we had God's Word pierce our soul in that very fashion? It's happened, hasn't it? Let me ask you this. How many times have you had a classic pierce your soul the same way? Or how many times have you had to, if you've ever gotten to the Quran or the Book of Mormon, ever had them pierce your soul in the same way? Or how about, has there ever been a time when the Talmud has pierced your soul? I'll tell you what, the only thing it might have done was pierced your conscience so that you were determined to see it destroyed for what you find written in it. But can you see that God's Word, it's the only book that is possible for those things to happen that I'm describing, because it is the only one that has living words. In fact, it is Yeshua the Christ. Isn't that what John himself proclaimed, that the Word had become flesh? In other words, that which was flesh had been the Word. And what is the Word now without the flesh is still the Christ. It's living. And it has the ability to continue to touch our souls. Consequently, for those who read and study it, it always remains fresh and new. And I can testify to that. I've been reading it since 1973 every day of my life. There has not been a day since 1973 that I have not read some of God's Word, and it is still fresh, and it is still new, and it is still exciting. At the same time, this should also be understood. Not everyone that owns this gold mine strikes it rich. Not everyone experiences what I've been describing. Only those who are personally spending time in God's Word. I mean, you can own the gold mine, but you've got to go prospecting if you're ever going to get rich. Or at least even know that you're rich. It's only those who are personally spending time in it who are getting rich. Psalms 1, David put it this way. In Psalms 1, 2, and 3, he says, "But his delight," this man that he's speaking of, "but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night." Now, he doesn't describe it as being, as him then being more prosperous than having or obtaining gold and silver and jewels. In this case, he uses another word picture. Listen to what he says. Again, he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Not just in the fact that he owns the law of Yahweh, but he says, "And in his law he meditates day and night." He even does more than just read it. He meditates upon it day and night. And then it says, "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." It's not just by owning the gold mine that you get rich. You've got to go prospecting. However, simply spending time in God's Word alone is not enough to experience what I'm talking about either. It will only happen for those people who hold no personal sacred doctrines. You can't find nuggets of truth. You can't have new truth jump out of a verse or a passage or a combination of passages in the Bible unless you hold no personal sacred doctrines. Only those people who read with a view willing to sacrifice any doctrine they currently hold for more truth will ever be able to experience what I'm talking about. Only, again, the seekers and searchers of God's will. Those who want God's will, no matter what denominational doctrine they have to cast aside, no matter what family preference they have to put behind them, no matter how they personally want to see it, only those people who will say, "I want God's will, in spite of all that, I'll give it up just to have God's will." Those are the only people who will be able to really strike it rich the way I'm talking about from God's Word. Now, the purpose of this introduction for this message is twofold. First of all, I hope that it will inspire someone who has not yet found any nuggets to go prospecting in God's Word. But primarily, I use it to introduce a new nugget. No, not really, not just a new nugget, but what may very well be a new vein of truth. Now, I use the word "new" in italics. I put it in italics first because, indeed, if it is a truth from God, then it isn't new just because I recently discovered it. Solomon's certainly told us already that there is nothing new under the sun. Also, because I was put onto this truth by another brother who challenged me to look at it. So new to me, okay? But definitely not new to God. And possibly not new to some of you who may hear this message. However, I do suspect for the majority of you that this will be something that you have never heard, seen, or considered before, at least in the light that I'm going to present it. And in that light, I hope that it will indeed turn into a gold mine for you. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now I want to read three verses, verses 18 through 20 to you. Verse 18, it says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, many of you have heard me quote verse 20. Last verse, on numerous occasions. However, though indeed a truth independent in and of itself, within the context of this passage, it is an incomplete thought. I want you to look at verse 20 again. It says, "For where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst." Yeshua, of course, is the one who was speaking. Now, what is the purpose of Yeshua saying that within the context in which he said it? Look at verses 18 and 19 again. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Now listen, I hope you listen carefully to those two verses, because that is the context in which Yeshua said, "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." It wasn't just that he was stating, "There I am in their midst." He was stating, "There I am in their midst," for a purpose. For the purpose of what was said most specifically in verse 19, because verse 18 certainly bleeds into verse 19, but really it's referring to the previous three verses according to what we find in the Greek. But again, there is, within those two verses, we can see the purpose of why Yeshua said what he said in verse 20. In other words, because Yeshua and his power are present when two or more Christians are gathered together in his name, listen carefully, we have the formula given to us for binding and loosening here on earth so that the same will be done in heaven. Now, normally we think of that idea in reverse. Now, again, I'm using the binding and loosening here loosely, because it's just simply comes from verse 18, which bleeds into verse 19. Verse 18 is specifically, in case I run into any Greek scholars out there, because I know they could take me to task for this, verse 18 is really applying to verses 15 through 17. But the thought carries through. And the agreeing, what we find, the idea of agreeing in verse 19, indeed would include a type of binding and loosening as well. Therein, again, we have a formula for something I don't think that we really think about that much. A binding and loosening here on earth so that it will be bound or loosed in heaven. Now, that's not to say that we can overcome God's will. For example, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I want to read verses 22 and 23. It says, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." That word bound is the exact same Greek word translated bound in verse 18 of Matthew 18. It says, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there." Now, I don't believe that had the elders of Ephesus, here in this particular situation, if they had tried to loose Paul from going to Jerusalem and eventually to imprisonment, that they would have been able to have seen that accomplished. Why? Because it was already bound by God from heaven. It was something that was already bound. In other words, in this case, what may have been tried to have been bound or loosed here on earth, or in this case, loosed on earth, in Paul's case, would not have been loosed in heaven, because God had already previously bound it to be. Also, we have no power to loose something already bound by God's law. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. I'll just read it to you. Romans 7 and verse 2, it says, "For the married woman is bound," same word, "by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." I believe, I'm not sure, I can't remember, but I think the word "released" there is the same word "loosed." But notice here that the law binds the woman. And nothing that we do can change what the law has already bound. A woman is bound to her husband by God's law until he dies. Keeping in mind that it's her husband she's bound to. Also, John 10 and verse 35, it says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken." Cannot be, it's the same word The word broken here is the same Greek word translated loose in Matthew 18:18. The scriptures cannot be broken. What has already been bound by God cannot be loosed, and what has already been loosed by God cannot be bound. Also turn to Mark chapter 10. This one really illustrates the point, I think, best of all. Mark chapter 10, and starting with verse 35. I'll slow down and let you get there this time. Mark 10, I want to read verses 35 through 40. Verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Now notice here how this ties in so beautifully with what we read in Matthew 18:19. First of all, there was more than one Christian involved in the action. There were two Christians. So there was at least two. "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Here was two Christians, and in this case, Yeshua was literally in their midst. And on top of that, they were in agreement. These two men were in total agreement of what they were going to ask Yeshua. But notice what happens. The fulfillment, they are fulfilling all of the requirements that we find in Matthew 18. And yet, watch what happens. Verse 35 again. "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.' But Yeshua said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Yeshua said to them, 'The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized.'" You might be wondering what he's talking about there. I highly suspect that he's talking about the immersion of suffering, the cup of suffering that he was about to partake in. But then verse 40, he says, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." It's already been decided at that point who would sit on the left and who would sit on the right. And it was so, consequently, it was already bound. It could not be loosed. In other words, things again that are bound in heaven cannot be loosed on earth. However, here's what I want you to consider. Is there authority or power in what's described in this passage, Matthew chapter 18, that we as Christians have not yet been tapping into? Is not Yeshua telling us that those things not already bound or loosed in heaven can be bound or loosed by us here on earth so that they will be bound or loosed in heaven? Is that not what he's saying, and have we ever even considered that thought before? Now, don't misunderstand me again. We don't ever have the power within ourselves to manipulate God. I'm not talking about that. He is sovereign. However, in some instances, His sovereign will can be put into effect by what you and I do. For example, Matthew 6 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He knows ahead of time. His sovereign will knows what you need. His sovereign will, if it's good for you, would even have you to have it. And yet, God still expects, still requires us to ask Him. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Consequently, we must ask in order to effectuate His sovereign will. We're not manipulating God. We're simply fulfilling the requirements God has put upon us to effectuate His sovereign will. And I am convinced that the same holds true with what we find stated in Matthew 18. We have a prescription therein that we to date, I believe, have not fully utilized. Look at verse 19 again. Turn back there, Matthew chapter 18. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. Look again what it says. It says, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." First, I want you to note that we are here talking about prayer. Initially, when this was first brought to my attention, I believe that this was speaking about simply making an agreed-upon statement. And I mention that for the sake of those who I've spoken already about this passage. I believe I've been wrong in that. However, once again, in this case, I missed another key word, and it didn't jump out at me until I was preparing this message this weekend. Look again, it says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask." It's not a statement that's being made like some people, I believe, are wanting to make this to be. It's the word "ask" is found there, thus implying prayer. The agreement is about what we ask, not about what we state. And this is important because how we approach, or the way we approach God, is always important. I don't believe that we have the right to demand anything from God or to tell Him what to do. This is very specific, and this word "ask" here in the Greek is very specific. It's the same word, by the way, that's translated "ask" in Matthew 18:19. The word translated "ask" in Matthew 18:19 is the same word translated "ask" in Matthew 21:22, where it says, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." This is indeed describing prayer here in this passage. Now, someone may be wondering, well, then, what's so different about this than what we've always been doing in prayer? Well, note that one of the prerequisites in this verse is that it be, whether it be two of us or 2,000 of us, that we be in total agreement on all that's being prayed for. Now you say, well, that's impossible. Man, get 2,000 of us to agree on everything that's being prayed, or on all that's being prayed for? You know, it's hard enough to get two people to agree, let alone. But I do believe it is possible that it can be possibly diluted down or distilled down to where there can be agreement on whatever is going to be prayed. For example, I don't think there's probably just a given that we probably all agree when we pray a blessing over the food. And the non-consequential things, there's probably no question of whether there's agreement or not. But when it comes to the consequential matters, we'd better take a look at whether we have agreement with those who are being represented by the prayer. And you'll see why as we go along here. There is to be total agreement on everything. Verse 19, it says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything..." That word translated Greek, or anything there, the Greek bears out that it should have been translated "all" or "everything." That word is only, the only other time, there's only a few other times that it's ever translated "anything" or "any" in the New Testament, and it's always when it's in the negative sense. And when "any" or "anything" is used in the negative sense, it means everything. This is in the positive case, and it should have been translated "all" or "everything." Let me insert that in and show you that it does make a difference. It says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything," that's what it says, that's how it reads in our New American Standard, the King James Version, but listen to what the difference in meaning when I insert the other two words. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about everything," or about all things, "that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven." Certainly puts a little bit different meaning on it than the word "anything." And if you want to look at the Greek, you'll see that that certainly is true, that is bared out in the Greek. Now, in other words, looking at it conversely, it would be saying that we shouldn't expect to have our prayers answered unless we are in total agreement as a group in whatever we are requesting from God. I think sometimes we wonder, why in the world wasn't that prayer? We prayed knowing that it was within God's will. Or at least we thought, thinking that it was. How many times have we come away from a prayer that's been prayed urgently and fervently and in faith, and yet God didn't answer the prayer, or at least didn't seem to? Well, could it be that because there was possibly not agreement on everything that was prayed for, that the prayer was short-circuited? Think about it from this perspective. We know that faith is also a requirement for answered prayer. Again, Matthew 21:22 says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive." So we know that there are other prerequisites. Faith is definitely one of the key prerequisites in order to have our prayers answered. But have you ever been in a situation where an individual prayed on behalf of a group of Christians in which you were not in total agreement with what was being prayed for? You think he's man's praying away, and you think, you know, I know a little bit about that situation, and I can't pray the same prayer you're praying. Sometimes if Joe and I have discussed, something comes down to the prayer chain. We'd like a little bit more detail so we know how to pray about it. You know, some of these court cases and things that come up, I'm not so sure how to pray about it. And consequently, I can't pray in faith. Certainly happens in group situations, too. I'm sure you've experienced. I know I've experienced where I was not in complete harmony or agreement with what was being prayed by another individual. Now, if you were not in agreement, in total agreement, you certainly could not have been agreeing in faith with what was being requested. And yet faith is a prerequisite for answered prayer. Consequently, you become a weak link in that chain of prayer if you or someone else is not in total agreement. And as the saying goes, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You think about that when it comes to a group of men praying, or one group period, praying together in harmony, supposed to be in agreement. That take the weakest member in that group, and that's only as strong as that prayer will be, because there was not total agreement on what was being prayed. I called Doug Evers last night to get his perspective from the more scientific, the electromagnetic field idea, which I certainly believe, and things that I've heard and read I can't expound on in great detail. Don't ask me to do that. But I believe that that is all part. It's something God created. It's part of His laws. And I think it all fits in together, even with prayer and with other things that we do as Christians. So I asked Doug Evers, put it in words that maybe those scientific minds who may listen to my tapes will appreciate. And he said it causes, if indeed, as I explained what I was dealing with here, he said indeed it fits in. Because he says it causes a breakdown when if there's not total agreement, that it causes a breakdown in the vibrations frequency in the electromagnetic field. Now, somebody want to explain that in layman's terms? Well, here is what he did simplify it. He put it in these words. He said it's simply the law of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. I thought, well, I could have said that. But I appreciate the fact that he was able to explain it in scientific terms, but bring it down right down into God's Word and His law. Or, as I put it, it's the same as one bad apple ruins the whole bunch, spoils the whole bunch, the whole barrel of apples, eventually. And he indeed said that one bad frequency also spoils the whole effect. Now, I also asked him, what about in the positive? I suspected that not only does one retract or bring it down to its lowest level, but I also suspected that if we're all in total agreement in what we believe and pray for, that it not only adds, but it magnifies, multiplies its effect. And he said, indeed, that's true. And he put it in these words. He said that he pointed out that 10 transmitters transmitting at the same frequency is not the power of 1 plus 1 plus 1 10 times, but rather the power of 10 times 10, or even greater than that. It magnifies the power. Now, let me prove the same to you scripturally. I can't prove it to you and scientifically, but I can prove that very thing to you scripturally. Each of us is given a measure of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, listen to what it says. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." each of us is given a measure of faith. He has allotted to each of us our individual measure. However, when we bring each of our measures together, we increase or multiply the faith we individually have. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen carefully, excuse me, to verse 15. It says, not boasting beyond our measure. Again, almost the same language we found in Romans. It says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, as these other people's faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. As their faith grew, Paul was saying, my faith grows as well. It's the, and certainly you've seen it in practice. By the faith of someone else. I'm sure you've been around someone. There's a particular man I know of. I like to be around because he has a lot of faith. The reason I like to be around him is because I notice because of his faith, my faith is always increased, multiplied. And haven't you experienced the same thing? You may be low on faith at some point. But you get around somebody who has greater faith, and what faith you do have, combined with the faith of the other person, it multiplies faith. And so it even is not only proved in the electromagnetic field or scientifically, it's proved in God's Word as well. It's the principle, I believe, found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 and 12. Verse 9 it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. In verse 12, and if anyone can overpower him, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And isn't it true that you take three different cords of individual strength and you intertwine them, that again, it's not the power of one plus one plus one, but it's a multiplied strength. Isn't that true? It seems like I've heard that the case even when it comes to a rope or something of that kind. Certainly is true. You know, the word agree in this verse in Matthew 18 comes from the Greek word, listen to this, symphoneo. Now, what English word do you think we get from that Greek word? It comes from the word agree is from the Greek word symphoneo. No? How about symphony? It comes from symphony. Strong's defines this word that's translated agree as to be harmonious, that is figuratively to accord, be suitable, concur, or stipulate by compact. Pretty strong word when you really think about it. And it's saying that's the kind of agreement we have to have in order for our prayers to be answered. In order for us to, quote-unquote, bind here on earth or loose here on earth so that it can be bound or loosed in heaven, whatever is being requested. The Montgomery New Testament Modern English puts verse 19 this way. It says, and again I tell you that if two of you on earth symphonize your praying concerning anything for which you have asked, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. I like it. It says, again, I tell you, if any two of you on earth symphonize your praying. How often do we symphonize our praying? I don't think, by the way, that it just can happen. I mean, when we're talking about areas of major consequence, I think it has to be planned and it has to be done. There has to be discussion. It's like what we do when we have prayer for the sick. We have discussion beforehand. We let them speak we try to deal with every aspect of their life that may apply to whatever situation they may be asking prayer for. And then we wrangle between ourselves just how it should be prayed for and even how our hands should be laid upon the person. We've also noticed, too, that this is up in West Virginia, James Brueggemann, Pastor Brueggemann, he said, it's been heavy in my heart that we need to stop praying, all of us praying. We need to all lay our hands upon those who are sick, but only one of us, we have one designated prayer for each person. And boy, I jumped on it. He put it in words that I had felt, but I hadn't verbalized yet. And we all agree that that would be the way, because so often there would be four or five men who have laid hands upon a person and are praying for that person. But you're always thinking about what you're going to pray for. Or if he happens to say what you were going to say, then you say, well, now I've got to come up with something else to say. Very seldom do you just let it flow because you want to pray with power and strength. And so what happens? Nobody is in harmony or agreement with what's being prayed at any particular moment. And we notice that we all felt so much stronger when we let one man pray and we all concentrated on what that one person was praying for. And especially if we had agreed ahead of time, we're in agreement with what he was going to pray. I hope you can kind of get a feel of what I'm talking about here, that we're talking about something that I don't believe that we've really tapped into in the fashion that we really have needed to on a consistent basis. You know, if we are to expect our prayers answered, we must not only pray in faith, but we must also be in total agreement so that we can pray in faith. You know, if I'm praying with the group that's here, and I know that Herschel is having some strong doubts about what we're praying for, not only is he not praying in faith, but it's going to cause me not to pray in faith too, because I can't pray in faith knowing that Herschel is not in harmony with me. In order to pray in faith, we have to be in agreement in faith as well. Now, as I pointed out in my message, The Right Hand of Fellowship, not so long ago, we are not a people known for our unity or our like-mindedness. Again, that's a plus in many ways. But we certainly can't claim that's one of our great attributes. Consequently, it is that much more important that we discuss our prayers of consequence and distill them down as a group into those things upon which we can have total agreement. I'm thinking of prayers maybe for while a trial is going on and a certain prosecuting attorney is knowingly taking the stand for his final words, that we distill it down. And I think obviously it was total agreement because we saw that in the particular case with the Weaver's case, that very thing happened. The man was confused. Thankfully, there must have been agreement upon what was being asked there. But there could be situations, keep in mind, where there is not total agreement, where somebody's not going to raise their hand and say it. We have got to learn that in those times we need to make sure that what is prayed for is being totally agreed by those who are in the room. And it needs to be discussed from the standpoint. It may be just a husband and wife at home that needs to do it. Because the wife may say, I would like this prayed for. And she'd I'd like to see it prayed for in this manner. And I'm saying, no, I know something about that situation. I can't pray in that manner. Let's change it and let's pray for it in this regard. Can we agree upon this? Then we can have total agreement on what we're praying for. But because we are not so like-minded, it becomes even that much more important that we distill it down to those things that we can be in total agreement for when we pray, if we're going to expect to have our prayers answered, whether it be two of us or whether it be 2,000 of us. Now, in closing, let me just share with you some testimony of the power of praying in agreement from the man at the Montana camp who challenged me to look at this passage. He had talked about a group that had started doing this, agreeing upon certain things together. And they had a Baptist, local Baptist church, from what I understand, that they started agreeing upon things regarding the Baptist church. And one particular time they were praying for the minister that specifically they had agreed that for him to, in prayer, or they had agreed upon him that he would start preaching Scripture rather than preaching Baptist doctrine. Now, at one particular time when they were doing this, they attended the morning or evening service, I guess I don't know which, but they attended the service, and unbeknownst to them, they had an outside missionary come in to preach that particular day. And in the Merle, after they had prayed and after they had agreed upon this with this situation at this Baptist church, halfway through the sermon, according to this man who shared this with me, the Baptist minister took his notes and threw them away. And he says, I am compelled, I am being urged to preach something other than what's in my notes. Something other than what was just Baptist doctrine. And he started preaching just what was Scripture. And at one point, either during or after the message, he told me that this missionary had said, I don't even know why I preach those things. Now, I believe it was because those men had agreed upon together that this is what should happen with this Baptist ministry. And I don't know about you, but that excites me to think that we can even possibly, or that we can, affect even false teachers in making them teach correctly. Think of that power that we may have at our access that we have not been tapping into. And then also I thought of one that is, I think, is even greater than that one that I'm so thankful that it came to mind. Most of you know that during the 1992 Colorado camp, summer camp, that was the time that Hurricane Andrew, last year? Hurricane Andrew started coming in to the shores of Florida. There was a particular couple there at camp, I believe it was their first time at camp, that were very, very concerned because their house, home, and business were right in line for Hurricane Andrew to hit. And so they went to Pete and they said, could we have a group prayer specifically that we all pray that God would protect our home? And so Pete shared that situation with the congregation, and he said a prayer, and I have to believe that everyone there was in agreement. Over 500 people. And again, we're talking about magnified power of faith. And it gives me chills now to even think about it. But what happened is after it had hit the shore, they called home, called some friends, and they found out that I tried to get a hold of them to find out how close it was. I know it was very, very close to hitting their home, but just before it got to their home and their business, it made a 90-degree turn. Even the forecasters, or even the newscasters, were saying they'd never seen anything like it. That hurricane was coming in and made a 90-degree turn, just missed them, and then continued on their course. But regretfully, when God changed the course of that hurricane, because of what we prayed, we sent it right down the path into another couple's, in the path of another couple's home as well. And so they came later in the camp and said, would you pray for our home too? Because now it's headed for our home. And so we prayed again, and it missed their home as well. Now, I do not believe, now that I understand this passage better, I do not believe that happened simply because Pete prayed before the congregation there at camp. I do not believe that. But I do believe it happened because over 500 Christians were in agreement with him when he prayed. And God blessed the power of what we bound or loosed, whatever it was that needed to be done in that case, in his mind. He let it happen here on earth so that it could happen there in heaven. And consequently, that hurricane was changed its course two different times. Now that's power. And that's the power that we don't tap into near enough. And don't you think that it was the same at other times when there were miraculous answers to prayers? Such as with the Afrikaner battle of Blood River. Some of you, and most of you already know about that. I'm sure most in the tape ministry will know about it. If you don't, contact Dick Hoskins. He'll be glad to tell you the story. Or the event that I shared with you from the memoirs of Marco Polo, when a group of Christians prayed and a mountain literally moved. Don't you think that it was the same then? Don't you believe that the Christians in those instances prayed in total agreement? Their lives depended on it. I'll guarantee they prayed in total agreement. And there were miraculous events that took place. I don't believe it was just because they prayed. I believe it was because there was a number of Christians praying. And specifically, Matthew 18 points out that when two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And when you agree as two or more, it will be accomplished in heaven. I have to believe that it was not because they just prayed, but because they prayed in agreement. But in closing, I want to stimulate your thinking in this regard as well. If praying in agreement can be used by Christians, as in these cases, in a defensive posture, then certainly the same can be used in an offensive posture. And people, I think we are entering those times where we had better start considering some of that. If it can be used in a defensive posture, it can be used in offensive posture. You know, when John and James, or the sons of Zebedee, when they'd gone to Christ and the Samaritans hadn't received Yeshua, and they said, Master, should we call down fire from heaven? You know, some of us have been thinking about it. Well, it wasn't that they couldn't do it. It's been done in the past. Elijah did it. And he didn't say that they couldn't do it. They knew they could do it. I wonder if it wasn't, and he didn't allow them because it wasn't appropriate, but I wonder if it was possible because there wasn't just one son of Zebedee, but there was two sons of Zebedee who in agreement were ready to call down the fire. I believe we're entering times where hopefully God is going to reveal those times, and maybe this is just part of the key of the puzzle of us beginning as we enter these times that we are to see this happened. We'd better figure out how to use it with the times that we're entering in. You know, in no fashion in this message am I claiming this to be the last word on this subject either, or on this passage. And so it's my hope, especially for those in the Tate Ministry and you here as well, that I have sparked some interest in this particular area and in this particular passage. And I want to encourage, especially those out in the Tate Ministry, that, like all of you, that you do some prospecting in this regard. Because again, I don't believe it's the last word. And I also want to hear from those out there who maybe comes up with some other ideas, because again, there's more to be added to this, I'm sure. And I'd like to hear about the testimonies, because I think we're going to start having testimonies when we start applying this verse. We can't help but have testimonies, because God stated it as a fact. If we do it, it will happen. And so I want to start keeping a chronicle of testimonies of seeing this particular idea put into practice and what comes from it, and the gold strikes that come from this in this regard. Let me once again now close this message as time has run out with the words from Paul, as found in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28, in regards to unity, the same passage I used in closing the right hand of fellowship. It says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm, and I might add, and praying in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the truth of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Let's stand and close in prayer. Let's not only close in prayer, but would you agree in prayer with me as I close this message in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you. We glorify, we praise, and magnify you as our God and King and Judge and Lawgiver. We just come to you, Father, looking forward, Father, of applying this principle that we've discovered in your word. We agree, Father, that we will use it. We will put it into practice. We agree together, Father, to see the results that you have promised. Let us use it in the fashion that you desire from us. Let us use it not to our own ends, but only for the sake of the kingdom. To your praise, glory, and honor, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.